Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Oh, there's a few Anglicans out there. Wonderful. Let's invite Johnny up. Johnny is very clever. He goes to Oxford University, the old one. But more important than that, he's full of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's wonderful. So in case people don't know you, Johnny, say something interesting about yourself that we perhaps don't know. I didn't tell him I was going to ask him
no,
that.
No, you didn't. I think it'd be funnier, actually, if Connor told us something interesting about me.
No. Tell us about, because you're involved in the Oxford Christian Union, aren't you?
Yeah.
Vice President. And you had a mission, didn't you?
Yeah.
Tell us something about your mission.
Yeah, okay. It's really cool. It was good. Like, we had the Oxford Town Hall was packed. And I think one of the things that it really said is that Christianity is a faith which is really intellectually credible and a faith which has something really powerful to say even into the lives of the cleverest and yet often most like people whose lives are most meaningless. I was really struck by how often I talk to people who go to those talks and it just was so clear how inconsistent what they believed is and actually that the Christian faith had so much to offer even people who seem to be arrogant or seem to be all sorted.
Yeah, so do pray for Johnny because he's at Oxford University and he's a great Christian guy. And there's, if you imagine, you know that people who go to Oxford end up being the Prime Minister and Chief Executive of things like that. And who knows what Johnny will end up doing, but he will influence these young men and women who may end up being really powerful people in this world. So do pray for Johnny and his friends there. So that's great. Let's pray for Johnny now as he preaches to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Johnny and all that he is and all that you've made him to be. So please bless him as he speaks to us. Give him confidence to speak your words of truth. And Lord, may we hear them in your spirit that they may bear much fruit in our lives. Amen. Amen.
Like most great biographies, Jesus' life story, as told by John, is a tale with ups and downs, where the level of drama rises and falls throughout. The moment we're looking at today is at the climax of the story. Barely a week before the Lord's execution, we have here a scene of excitement and enthusiasm and yet tension. Through the book of John, we constantly see two contrasting reactions to Jesus' life. People either see him as Messiah and God, or as demonized and blasphemous. On Palm Sunday, we see the result of this with clarity as there are now two clear factions. On the one side, you have the ecstatic crowd shouting for the coming king, and on the other side, you have the Pharisees plotting Jesus' death. The contrast is clear in the verses that I want to focus on today. We have John 12:12-13, which describes the attitudes of the crowds. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And then we have John 12:19, which sees the Pharisees moaning about his popularity in anger. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I think it's helpful to note that the chapter before, they'd all agreed to kill him. Why did Jesus' life draw such contrasting reactions? The point I want you to take away from this is that the enthusiasm of the crowd and the hatred of the Pharisees are the only two appropriate responses to a life like Jesus's. Either he is the Son of God, the coming king, or he is a demonic fraud. And if he is the Son of God, and we really believe that, then we need to take what he says really seriously. The way I'm going to structure this, I'm going to start by fully looking at why these groups, two groups, saw Jesus in such different ways, looking at his outlandish claims and his supernatural power. And then I'm going to ask us how this should influence our reaction to him. The explanation behind Jesus, contrasting reactions to Jesus lie rooted in how radical his teaching was. It's an interesting exercise to go through John up to the point that we're talking about and see what Jesus says about himself. In John 1, you have him saying to Nathanael that he's the Son of God. In John 2, he says he's going to rise again after 3 days. In John 4, he says he's the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. In John 5, he declares he's the Son of God with the authority to break Sabbath laws. In John 6, he declares he's the bread of life. In John 8, and he gets more intense, and he says he's the true judge, and that the religious leaders of the region are not really followers of God. And then he just says, before Abraham was, I am. It's quite a list. It's quite a list of claims. And I think it's far too easy for us to gloss over it. I think it shows us that Jesus didn't really leave room for the idea that he was just a good moral teacher or a nice bloke. He's God, or he's quite literally bonkers. Imagine if I turned up to church and said to Dad, "Dad, what you're saying is wrong. The rules that you're teaching the church are wrong. And in fact, you aren't even a Christian." I think Dad would quite rightly ask on what authority I said that. And if I then said that I said it because I was God, he would be perfectly in his rights to call the ambulance. One can therefore kind of understand why the Pharisees were resistant to what Jesus was saying and why they refused to accept his teaching. Here was a man who openly, in their eyes, not only broke God's law, but also claimed to do that with the authority of the God whose law he appears to be breaking. He was a man that was, in their eyes, committing blasphemy, a man worthy of death, and a man whose entry in Jerusalem looked dangerous. Little wonder that they were willing to attack him and plot for his execution. Jesus was literally either mad and dangerous, like the Pharisees thought, or he was God. Either we accept that list, or we denounce him as a madman. The Pharisees were forced to say that he was mad. The rest of the crowd, however, didn't. Why is that? Because in their eyes, the life of Jesus backed up his story. His outlandish claims were matched by his supernatural power. We see miracles worthy of God run parallel to Jesus' claims of divinity. From turning water to wine at the start of his ministry, to feeding 5,000 people, to raising Lazarus just before he arrived in Jerusalem. The signs and wonders which followed Jesus left many people unable to conclude anything but that he was God. This meant that crowds flocking to greet Jesus as he entered the city were not shouting something that was meaningless. This was not the sort of celebrity worship which might follow a royal or a pop star or One Direction. What you had was people who knew the Jewish tradition shouting that they believed that God had sent his messenger, a savior to them, and that this was the messenger that putting into effect the plan that had been there for hundreds of years. So the cries, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel," were the cries of people who understood that they were saying that Jesus was God's anointed. The only response to his life for them was this kind of ecstatic reaction. They'd accepted that he was who he said he was, that the outlandish claims that he made were true. He was the Son of God. He did carry God's authority, and he was the Messiah, the one who would bring redemption. The only response was to line the streets and shout cries of worship and praise to God, to make way for the king's procession. All the people who faced Jesus on Palm Sunday were well aware of his list of claims about himself, and they reacted with either reverence or revulsion, worship or hatred. No one was apathetic towards him in the way that people in our society are now. No one thought he was a nice moral teacher worthy of comparison with Gandhi. He did not leave us that option. And so I want to turn to us. How do we respond to the list of Jesus' outlandish claims? How do we respond to him as Son of God, Messiah, true judge, good shepherd, bread of life, living water? Before I say a little bit about that, I think it'd be great if we just turned into threes and fours and just chatted about how you think we should be responding to that list of claims about Jesus. Cool. Should we draw it back together there? I love if people have thoughts on that. I'd love just a bit of feedback would be great. Any observations, thoughts? Am I not speaking loud enough? I know, it's because I'm doing feedback, so I was going to give the mic with the... This one's not on. Do you, any feedback, thoughts on that question?
Simon was saying that if Jesus hadn't been so clear on his identity, I don't think we would be believing in him. And that, also when we realize how powerful Jesus is, we'll have more faith in him.
One of the things we just talking about is in the light of what Jesus says, appropriating the truth for our lives. So even when the future is very bleak and things are very difficult and we're maybe right in the midst of that, Jesus has still said these things and he's been good and he's been faithful in the past. And we believe also he's looking ahead and saying this is also true for the present and the future. So it's taking hold even when we're without answers and without solutions of who Jesus is and his promises.
So good.
I think there's an element of reassurance as well when you know that somebody with all that kind of, those outlandish claims, that kind of, that vast power is on your side. It's like, who are you going to be afraid of then?
Looking at my reaction, but it could apply to other people as well, I guess, is that because we know the end of the story, we tend, these words, these earth-shattering words and claims tend to wash over us more than they should, and the true impact doesn't hit us again and again, and I guess it's a question of meditating on each thing for the Lord to really speak and give it the significance which you portrayed as you were speaking, that it would have had to the people at the time.
Great. Yeah, so much of real depth there. Like, I love it. It's so important that we spend time meditating on different truths about God and the fact that they remain true even when we don't feel like it. I believe these claims, if they're true, leave us with a confidence. They leave us with joy, and they leave us in awe of a phenomenal God who absolutely delights over each one of his children. And they leave us also, and this is what I want to spend the last little bit of this talk focusing on, with a radical calling. If Jesus is God, our Savior, the source of eternal life, the Good Shepherd, the one who has forgiven every single wrongdoing, made us whiter than snow, invited us into the one relationship which really matters, then we have to take seriously what he says and live lives that reflect the reality of God's existence. Palm Sunday is a day that we celebrate Jesus' kingship. He is our king, and he calls us to obediently follow him, modeling our lives on the life that he lived. The chapter which follows this one is John 13, and it beautifully captures the kind of life which Jesus calls us into as he models how a king in God's kingdom should live. It describes him in verse 5, getting up, taking off his outer clothing and wrapping a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And the significance of that act cannot be understated. The washing of someone's feet was the ultimate act of service. Jesus, the leader, got down on his hands and knees and scrubbed the poo off his followers' feet. Symbolically, that is what he does for us on the cross. The king making himself the lowest so that we can be restored. And through this act, he models the kind of radical lifestyle that he calls us into. verses 12 to 17, right? It's when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very, very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We're called today to get on our hands and knees and wash the feet of the least in our society. We are called by God himself to live a life of radical love, which puts service at the pinnacle and pride at the bottom. Do you believe that? Are you doing that? And what do you think that looks like? What does living a life where we love others as ourselves really entail? So you go into the workplace tomorrow, what does that look like for you? Does it look like forgiving someone who's constantly wronged you? Does it look like intentionally speaking words of encouragement to people who can just put you down? I remember when my school was a place where cutting sarcasm was really the norm. And I really had to make the conscious effort to choose to place encouragement before criticism. Or would it actually involve a bigger change? Would it involve you stopping and giving up an evening to help the homeless? Would it involve you choosing to mentor a couple of young people and be a constant, loving presence who helps them grow? Would it involve you choosing to give up some of your comfort to give more to the poor? Or live somewhere where there is a greater need for what you have to offer? I think these are really hard questions. And the answer to them might be costly. In one sense, I'm well aware that as a student, it's easier for me to lay down the challenge to love when actually I don't have really anything to lose. But my hope is that this is a challenge which I will take seriously for my life. And one that we as a church take seriously as well. Because I'm increasingly convinced that the love that we are called to in response to the outlandish claims of Jesus go beyond comfortable British politeness. And I would love to see people in the Church of England living lives that speak out a full, unqualified yes to the awesome God that we claim to worship. I think that's all I really have to say. I guess the real questions I leave with you is what is your response to the claims that Jesus makes? Before I finish, I've got a short clip from a biographical film about Heidi Baker. She's an incredible missionary, and her ministry to orphans in Mozambique is one which has caught, she really has caught the fact that love looks like something. And so I'm just going to finish on that.
As close to Jesus as possible. That's the only job I really have. I just want to get close and then get closer and stay there.
Do you know that Jesus is good?
He's good.
Do you know that Jesus is good?
He's good.
He's good.
He's good.
Do you know that Jesus is good?
I had a vision. I had a vision that changed my life, and I'll never be the same. I saw hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of children, and I thought, I don't want to see this. And I started screaming out loud, no, no. And then Jesus showed up. He looked at me with those eyes of love, those burning, shandai, burning, passionate, fiery eyes of love, just like, and he looked at me and everything just changed. He looked at me and he said, "There's always enough because I died. There's always enough because I died." This little girl taught me what love looks like. She taught me what love and mercy looks like. I know what this little girl does. You know, she has to sell her body, her one-legged body to eat. She sells her one-legged body to get a piece of bread. She sells her one-legged body, her one-legged 10-year-old body, to drink a Coca-Cola. You know, this is like, somebody stop for one. Somebody, you know, this little girl is suffering out here. Like, the pain in her was incredible. And grandmother's a witch doctor. So when the house burned down and her leg burned off, grandmother said to the two older brothers, go out to the field and kill Helena. Kill her, stone her, because she's of no use to us. She's no value to us. She has no leg. So the brothers go out to the field and they throw rocks at her head and they think that she's dead. They think she's dead, but she's not. And she's lying there, bloody, broken, dying. This is so much. It's so clear. You can read the gospel and you can read it. And if you just talk to people and you don't understand that love looks like something, and you just say to Lena, I'm so sorry that that happened to you. What a cruddy mess of a life you have. And you don't say to her, come home and live with me. Then love is it. I don't know what love is if it doesn't look like something. And one day, after a while, she just looks at me and she goes, Mama, I want to go home. And I thought, no way. My first reaction was, no way. No way. No. I just said, no, you're not going back to that home. That's the most dysfunctional family that I've ever heard of. And I know a few, you know, it's like that one. No. And she said, what do you mean? Do you think you told me about grace? She said, you said Jesus forgives. You said Jesus loves. You said Jesus loves. You said love looks like something. You said mercy. She said, how can I not go home and tell my family about Jesus? How can I not go home and tell them about love? I just pray for radical love to just rock this generation, God. I ask you for love to just come in and stretch every heart, God. Show them what love looks like, God. Show them what love looks like, God. That they would just go out to the darkest places. They would go to the brothels. They would go to the drug dens. They would go to the streets. They would go to the villages. They would go to the universities and they would stop for the one. And they would stop for the one every single day of their life. Not complicated. It's just stop for the one.
Yeah, so Johnny asked us, what is our response? So let's take a few moments to just think about what God might be saying to us from what we've listened to and what we've seen. And then we're going to have a short time of worship and then we're finished.